the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this three-part series titled, The Road to Easter, we'll be looking at Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, the cross, and his triumph over the grave. So let's join Pastor Larry Osborne as he begins today's message.
I ask you to use this time to open our eyes that we might see more clearly a story that many of us know so well in our heads and our minds, but we need to know in our hearts. Show us not only the truth of the Scriptures, but the impact in our day-to-day lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen. Well, today as we are concluding a series entitled The Road to Easter, we've taken a look at Jesus' final trip up to Jerusalem and how he told everybody what was going to happen. We called that, Can You Hear Me Now? Because no matter how clearly he told them, they seemed to kind of miss it. Then last weekend, we talked about what to look for or expect from a king as we explored what is known as Palm Sunday and the difference between the crowd's expectations and what Jesus Christ was actually bringing to them. And now today, we're going to take a look at the greatest miracle that ever took place. And I want to start out by asking you this. Just help me out for a moment. How many of you would love to see a miracle in your life at some point or another? Just help me out. Get your hands up. Okay. How many of you think it might increase your ability to follow God a little bit if you saw, firsthand one of those touch it, feel it yourselves kind of miracles of God? Okay. Well, today we're going to take a look at the recipe for a miracle. And it's really a pretty basic recipe. And if you mix the right ingredients together, we will discover that you too might see that miracle in your life. But as we do this, I want to remind you of something. The disciples were smack dab in the middle of the most significant, awesome miracle that ever took place. So that ought to be a pretty good place to be, right? It's where a lot of you said, yeah, I'd like to see a miracle. Why not a really big one? It ought to really increase our faith, right? Well, let's take a little bit of time and step back and see what it was really like to be right in the middle of the greatest miracle of all time. On your note sheet, there's a section there that says the passage and the recipe. And you can see it's a really long passage today. Luke chapter 23, verse 44, all the way to the end of chapter 24, around verse 53. And so let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go over this passage kind of in a flyby. And every now and then, we're going to touch down and do some touch and goes. If you're familiar with a flight, you just kind of hit down, you go back up, hit down, go back up. And that's what we'll do with some of the key events here in this story. But the first thing you must have in your recipe for a miracle, if you want to see God at work in your life, is this. A really big mess. Okay? I mean, miracles don't happen when everything's going great, do they? Miracles don't invade our lives when we're on cloud nine and we're just loving the way it's going and we're going to our Bible study, our friends, the workplace and telling everybody how God's at work in our life. No, the miracles really invade those situations that before the miracle shows up, we would call one very big mess. And we see the mess they were in here in Luke chapter 23, if you pick it up at verse 44. This takes place on what we now call Good Friday, but it was actually the worst Friday that had ever taken place at that point. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with this, he breathed his last. Now, folks, think with me for just a moment. How big this mess was. I want to look at it from Jesus' perspective, from the disciples' perspectives, and then step back and just kind of unpack it for just a moment or two. You are Jesus Christ. You've taken on the form of a man to come and redeem or buy back your own people, to pay for their sins, to be their promised king and their Messiah, and your very own people, the Jewish people, have rejected you. The masses have rejected you. The religious leaders of the religion that is there to worship you and that you yourself started with all kinds of laws that you had given to Moses, they become your archenemies. When your closest friends betrays you with a kiss. The rest of the team deserts you at your time of greatest need. And then you're tortured. And then you're killed. Would you agree that is a bad week? Okay? I mean, we're talking about as big a mess as you could ever be in. And let's think about it from the disciples' perspective for a moment. When you've left everything you have to follow a leader who has just been executed, you're in a mess. You don't have a job, you don't have any unemployment, you have nothing to fall back on, you have given everything you have, you have set it aside, you've gone 150% forward with this one that you were convinced is the next Messiah, and now he's dead. I mean, a list of some of the things that the disciples were facing that Friday, late afternoon, and Saturday, and Sunday morning. First of all, the loss of all of their hopes and dreams. Have some of you been there? You thought that God was maybe going to do something in your life, or you thought a certain relationship was going to head in a way. You kind of had it mapped out what you thought what God was doing, and your hopes and your dreams were all aligned with that. Well, that's where they were. But all of those hopes and all those dreams had been dashed. You see, on the very way to Jerusalem, as Jesus was going to die, they were arguing among one another which one of them was going to be chief of staff, and who was going to be head of communications, who's going to be in the right hand, who's going to be on the left hand. And they were arguing about the corner office in the new kingdom. Because they'd given everything away. They'd set it aside to chase after this. It's gone. It's completely and totally gone. Economic disaster. You've been there? I know some of you are there today. You're looking at a situation and you have lost virtually everything, or you have lost everything and you wonder, how in the world did this happen? Well, that's where every one of those disciples were. They were on the wrong side of the law. The one they had trusted the most, their treasurer. Did you know that's what Judas' job was? He was the treasurer. You usually give that to somebody you think might at least, you know, get it to the bank. He's the one who betrayed them. And they were hopeless and hiding in a locked room. It's kind of interesting to me. If you listen to us talk, and I'm the same way, but when everything's going great, we tell everybody about how God is kind of invading our life and doing some neat things. Do I speak the truth? Right? That's when we say it. And when everything is at its darkest and its worst, that's when we wonder where God is. And yet if Easter teaches us anything, it might teach us that God's most at work at those times when we are most wondering where He is. So that's the first part of the recipe. You better take a really big mess out of the shelf and put it on the kitchen sink, okay? Counter, okay? Just set it there, first thing. Now here's the next thing you're going to need. You're going to need some faith, but it's different than the faith you might think. Because most of us think we need tons of faith. But the real secret to a miracle is a tiny bit of faith. A tiny bit of faith. A really huge mess and a tiny bit of faith. Even sometimes to the point where you're just kind of hanging on by your fingertips. And you don't even know if you can hang on anymore. And I'm here to tell you, that's all you need in this recipe called the recipe for a miracle. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 24, and here's where we're going to do some touchdowns really quick and see the tremendous faith, yeah, right, that these people had that Sunday morning of the resurrection. Pick it up in chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were, now what's that next word in your Bible? Help the boy. What? Wondering. Now, stop with me. Shouldn't they have been running to the tomb? It's empty. Shouldn't they have been high-fiving one another? Yay, God, it's just like He said. Because He had told them time after time on the way up to Jerusalem that I am going there to be betrayed, to be turned over to the religious leaders, to be turned over to the government, to be killed, and I will rise again in 3 days. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, the first passage of this little 3-week series, we noted that these words are used in the Bible. He told them plainly. They couldn't miss it. You want to know how plain His statements about His resurrection were? They were so plain that His enemies had picked it up. Some of you might know this story, that after Jesus had died and was taken off the cross, when he was put in the tomb, the religious leaders went to the Roman government and they said, you know what, he's been telling everybody that after he dies, he's going to rise again in 3 days. So you ought to post a guard so that nobody can steal his body and then run around saying, hey, he's alive, he's alive. So they posted a guard. That's how clear the Word of God was, the words of Jesus were to them, that he was going to come back. And yet they go, its stones roll away, they wonder what happened. They peek in there and they go, oh my, what could have happened? And in fact, as we read other accounts, they actually start talking to somebody and they want to know, where did you move the body? They thought someone had stolen it. Now, help me. Is that faith with a big F? A very little F, right? That's almost eighth. And notice verse 5, actually, well, let's pick it up at 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men, these are the angels that were there, said to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember what he told you. He said the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then, kind of like us, they remembered his words. So they come back to the tomb, verse 9 says, and they told all these things to the 11. Remember, it used to be 12, but a guy named Judas is no longer on the scene. And they told to the 11 and all the others, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them. And now pick it up in verse 11. They said to the women, praise God, it's just like he said. Any hear that in your Bible? I didn't think so. What did they think of the women? It says they did not believe the women because the words seemed like what? Nonsense. Now I understand some husbands think that when their wife speaks to them. Now, no cards and letters. Not that they should. They do. Okay. But Jesus had been saying this is what he's going to do. He's gone. The women come back and they say he's not there. And these great apostles go, I don't believe it. It's nonsense. And good old Peter, as we read on in the passage, it says, verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And at first when I'm reading this, first time I read it, I'm thinking, cool. This is old Peter, foot and mouth Peter, goofing up all the time, but every now and then doing the right thing. Like once he walked on water, everybody else is back in the boat afraid, and he steps out and walks on water towards Jesus when the Lord calls him to come. Of course, a few steps later, he looks around and goes, what am I doing here? And, you know, without his swimmies, he goes under. But he runs over there. He goes to see for himself. And I love his response. He went away wondering to himself what had happened. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, the enemies know. They're posting a guard so nobody can steal the body. But those closest to him, the women go, wonder what happened. The other people go, oh, these women are just crazy. And one of them goes and checks, and he walks away wondering for himself. So you got the women, you got the 11, you got Peter. Now we follow on with the story. Verse 13. You'll see why I keep saying a tiny bit of faith, a tiny bit of faith. On that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. I call this two guys heading home, because that's what it was. Jesus had more disciples than just the small group of 12. The word disciple just means a follower. And there was a large group, and these two people lived in a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they'd been following the Lord, and they were in Jerusalem for Passover, and when he was killed, they didn't know what to do. So at the end of the weekend, because they couldn't travel on the Sabbath, in a very dejected way, they're heading back to their home. Now, verse 15 says that they talked and discussed these things with each other, and suddenly Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, whether that was, you know, the smog was bad, the glare of the sunset was bright, or a supernatural miracle, or Jesus' resurrected body looked a little different and his voice was lower or higher, I don't know. But somehow Jesus Christ is with them and begins to converse, and they don't really know it's Him. Now, I love what Jesus says in verse 17. He asks them, what are you discussing as you're walking along? And they stood still. Their faces were downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what has taken place these last few days? What things? He asked. Well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Now catch this. Look very carefully at this. Verse 19. He, what? Help me. Was a prophet. Powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our religious rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. But we, what? What's the next word? Help me. Had hoped. Okay. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, which means we no longer what? Hope. Okay? And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of the women, understatement, amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find the body. And they came and they told us they'd seen a vision of angels. And they said he was alive. Now, here are these disciples who've been following him all along. You'd think they'd be excited about this. No. It says, then some of our companions went to the tomb, that being Peter, we just read about him, and they found it, just as the women had said, empty. But you know what? They didn't see Jesus. So, must have been a hallucination. Must have been the pizza they ate last night. And so we're heading home. Well, as they approach the village, it's getting late. They beg Jesus to stay with them. He has a meal. As he breaks the bread and says a prayer in that meal, their eyes are open and they suddenly realize it's Jesus. And then he's gone. Well, even though it's night, even though it's dangerous, there are no street lights, you know, halogen headlamps on your little donkey or anything like that. It says they turned immediately and they headed right back to Jerusalem. And I bet that was about the fastest 7 miles they had ever made in their life. Verse 33 says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together saying, it's true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon, another name for Peter. So by then, Jesus had actually appeared to Peter, had appeared to the women. They're kind of getting it. They're in this room and they go, yeah, it's true. So verse 38 says, then the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about it, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And they were, what? Help me again. Startled and afraid. I mean, by now they not only had heard the story, they'd not only been pre-warned by him, Peter had seen it himself, they're high-fiving one another, and these guys come back and they go, yeah, it's really true. But when Jesus shows up, they're startled and frightened. And what do they think they saw? A Savior? A ghost. I don't know about you, but I love this passage. Because it's kind of where I live sometimes. You ever seen God move in your life? And when you're, what kind of, as it's happening or even afterward, you kind of wonder, oh, it might have happened anyway. You ever been there? Or like, did that really take place? That's what these guys are doing. They think it's a ghost. So Jesus says, why are you troubled and why do, what's that next word? Doubts rise up in your minds. Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And while he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Folks, you see why I say the recipe calls for a what kind of faith? Tiny bit of faith. A very big problem on your counter. A tiny bit of faith, sometimes just hanging on, sometimes basically even to the point of giving up, heading 7 miles back home. Just the tiniest little bit of hope left. And now here's the third thing for your recipe. You need a really big God. You see, out there is this idea that the key to a miracle in your life and my life is big faith on our part. And so when a little mess comes, a medium-sized mess, a big mess comes, what we try to do is we try to screw up enough faith to somehow match that mess. And we figure if we can get just a little more faith in the mess, then bingo, everything's going to work out okay. And that healing will come, that job will show up, that economic problems will be taken care of, a relational issue that's just been a nightmare will come together. If only we could have enough faith. But the key to a miracle is not the size of your faith. It's the size of your God. You can have all the faith in the world in a homemade God, and it'll make you feel good. It'll give you a lot of hope, but it will not fix your problem. And you can be like the women, like Peter, like the 11, like the two guys on their way home, like all of them in the room. You can be like every one of them, not believing what you were told, not believing what you're seeing. But if God's behind it, guess what? You got your miracle. The message of Easter is not about screwing up confidence in yourself. The message of Easter is that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. He is alive and well. He's involved in our world. He's involved in our lives individually. And whatever it is we bring to Him, He has the power to deal with. That's what the message of Easter is. And the recipe for a miracle is quite simple. A big problem. Just enough faith to hang on. And a big God. Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to unpack this where you and I live and share with you what I'm calling some lessons from an empty tomb. In particular, four things that can make a huge difference in our lives as we understand them. They come right out of this story. The first thing is this. Nothing is too messed up for God. Nothing is too messed up for God. I mean, you don't get worse than a dead Savior. That's about as bad as it gets. Okay? And as I've said through this message, whether it's economic issues, relational issues, health issues, whatever they would be, the issues of Jesus Christ, injustice issues, whatever it is you want to lay before God and say, God, do you understand how big this mess is? God, do you understand what it's like to be here? His answer will always be, yes, I fully understand. There is no sin that you could ever do. There's no sin that you have ever done that's so big that if given to God, He can't fix that. There's no rejection. There's no denying of Him. Peter, famous Peter the Apostle, denied Him just days before. There's nothing we can do in the spiritual realm that the mess becomes so big that it can't be given to God. There's no attack of the enemy. There's no hardship in this fallen world. Even the greatest enemy of all, the one we all will lose a battle to, can be defeated. It's called death. And that's what Jesus Christ shows here. One of my favorite Easter stories is the story of Chuck Colson. I often mention him at Easter time because Chuck Colson is just such a caricature of what happens when we give a problem to God. Chuck Colson was Richard Nixon's henchman. He was one of the worst in the whole regime that Tricky Dicky had when it all came down with the Watergate deal. He was kind of Nixon's hatchet man. And what happened is, as it was unfolding, he actually came to Jesus Christ. He committed his life to Jesus Christ. He gave us, I like to say, the steering wheel of his life to Jesus. God forgave his sins, all of those sins. God adopted into his family and came and began to change Chuck from the inside out. Now, as far as I know, among the key players, Chuck was the only one who came to Jesus Christ in the midst of it. The only one who took responsibility for what he did, said, I did it, came clean, and said, God, here, will you take this mess that I made? And you know what his reward was? Of all of the people who got prison time, guess who got the most prison time? Help me. You got a clue? Chuck. Yeah. The one who came clean, the one who took responsibility in the spiritual realm, the one who gave it to God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a crisis of faith if I'm Chuck. You know, I'm watching everybody get their penalties and all that, and suddenly, here I'm trying to follow God, and mine is the worst. What is happening here? Where are you, God? God was right there all along. Because, you see, God had a plan for his life. His plan for his life was for him to work with prisoners and have one of the major ministries that has ever been on this earth to help those who many of in our society and our culture want nothing to do with to find the hope of Jesus Christ. And out of his prison experience, prison fellowship was started. And that ministry became so powerful that over the years he has been used as one of the major Christian leaders in our nation. And on top of this, there came a point, I think it's called the Templeton Prize for Religious Endeavors. Guess how much he received for that? $1 million. Because of the impact that he'd had on lives, this fund just comes along and says, you know what? We cannot believe what you're doing. We want to help you do more. Here's for you and your organization. No strings attached. Really big mess, right? And this, he's running it. He's getting worse and worse. But God has a plan all along. That mess wasn't too big. No mess you and I ever face is too big. You know, one of the things I wish could happen is, I have to say this, I wish more people could sit on my side of the desk. And here's what I mean. When our church was small and I had the time and the ability to do counseling, all I can say is, I heard some stories. Would you like to hear a few? Sorry. But what I mean by that is, I would hear these stories and I just go, oh my gosh, until a number of years later, I just go, oh, okay, that's number 34B, I think. But everybody thought their terrible story was the most unique, terrible story of all. But here's what's even more important. When they walked out, everybody thought their life was so together. Because most of us don't send the image of our big mess. We send the image of how everything's going so well. You with me on that? And the truth of the matter is, we come to church and we're around Christian people sometimes and we look at them and they say, man, those people got it all together, or worse, think they got it all together. And the truth of the matter is, Christians are as messed up or more messed up than anybody else. But they've given the mess to God. That's the difference. It's not you're better. It's not you're smarter. It's not you're anything except for you said, here, God, you take this mess. There is no mess that's too big for God to fix. And the death of a Savior is the proof for us of that. The second lesson from an empty tomb that I see in this story is this. God is usually at work long before we notice. Have you ever seen that in your life? While they were panicked, Jesus was running around talking to people. But until he showed up in their life, they were panicked. It's kind of like Sunday has come, but we're living in Friday. Right? That's just how it works for a lot of us. And one of the things I've learned over the years is how common that is. That when I'm at my whining best or worst, just, well, God, what are you doing? You know, when I'm just like so convinced it's Friday. I mean, it's 3 o'clock on Friday, which was the dark hour of his death. He's running around doing all kinds of stuff. He's far at work. I just don't know it yet. And that little bit of hanging on sometimes in faith is nothing more than looking back and seeing those times where he was at work when I had no clue he was at work, and holding on just one more hour or one more day. Because I've seen that in the past, so I absolutely cannot see it now. My favorite story of this has to do with my first 3 years at this church. Little group of about 70 adults in 1980 were here when Nancy and I came down here to become the pastor of what was then known as the Carlsbad Evangelical Free Church. And for 3 years, it seemed like every phone call that I ever received was somebody saying, we love you, but... Now, those of you that are new at this Christian thing and just checking God out, when a Christian says, I love you, but you're not going to enjoy the rest of the conversation. And the church was going nowhere. Things weren't working out right. And I remember just spending so many afternoons and evenings where I'd be talking to God. And I'd go, God, what in the world are you doing? You called us to this place. You told us you wanted to kind of spend our lives and to dig some roots here. And nothing is going at all like it should. And it is quite clear at the end of 2.5, nearly 3 years, nothing is going to change. And as I'm whining to God, I'm just amazed He didn't kick me from here to New York. Because behind the scenes, He was putting together all of the pieces of a ministry that went far beyond anything I'd ever dreamed of or hoped for in terms of impacting not only this community, but this nation as well. And I learned a little lesson in those years. And the lesson was, when I think He's not around, He's still at work. When I think He's not around, He's still at work. And the only thing that's going to mess up what He's doing is if I give up and turn on Him. The only thing that's going to mess that up if I just say, you know what? It's worthless. What am I here for? The lesson from the empty tomb is nothing's too messed up for God. God is usually at work long before we notice. And I love this one. God shows up even when we doubt. Did you catch that in the story? Over and over. God shows up even when we doubt. There's a famous teaching of Jesus about having a mustard seed of faith. It's in Luke 17, if you want to jot that down or circle it on your note sheet and look at it later this week. Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. Jesus says you need just a mustard seed of faith. And I'm here to remind you, He's not saying we need more faith. He's just saying we need the tiniest little bit, because a mustard seed was the smallest thing they could imagine. It would be like us saying, you know, the smallest part of a nucleus of an atom today. He says, if you just got that, because that little tiny hanging on will connect you to the God who can do it all, rather than all kinds of confidence in something that's false, which won't do anything. You know, I grew up thinking that if you were in the middle of a drought and you were praying for rain, the ultimate sign of faith was to carry an umbrella anyway. You know? You with me on that? This is the definition I had of faith. So when I would want to see God do something, I remember going and I'd pray sometimes and I would just try to imagine. Okay. I can feel it being done. I can imagine it being done. And then I'd peek. No, I can't. Okay. Yeah, I've almost played the mental gymnastics. I've convinced myself what I know isn't true is true. That's what I thought faith was. And I really did believe if you were in a drought and you were seeking God for rain to come today and you didn't pack an umbrella, see, you don't really have faith. But what I've discovered is God does meet us in our doubts. And the truth of the matter is, you can be praying and praying for rain, and then you feel a few drops on your head, and instead of pulling out the umbrella you took with us, you wonder who has a hose. And it's going to still be the storm the Lord sent. Because, folks, it's not about us. It's about Him. It's not what we bring to the table. It's who He is. We've just got to come to the table. We don't need more faith. There's not one of you in this room that needs more faith. You need obedience even in your doubt. For some of you, you've been exploring Jesus Christ. You've been a window shopper checking it all out. That next step of faith is to decide to give Him the steering wheel, even though you're not quite sure where He's going to take you. For some of you, there are financial difficulties going on in your life. That next step of faith isn't to imagine a better job or winning the lottery or anything like that. It's just to do that little step of obedience with the money that you do have. For some of you, it's a call to a step of honesty, even though you think, you know, if I'm honest, I might get the biggest prison sentence. Might not work out. Doesn't matter how much you doubt. It's just that you take that little step
and you do what He says to do.
Many of God's greatest people have been totally blown away when God came through anyway. That's how God works. He shows up even when we doubt. And here's the fourth principle from the empty tomb. Nothing's too messed up for God. He's at work long before we notice, shows up even in our doubt. But also, have you noticed that God's solutions are often far different than what we expected? They're better, but they're often different. I mean, they were arguing about who was going to be first in the kingdom because they thought he would march in Jerusalem, he would kick tail on the Romans, he'd get rid of them all, and he'd be the king, and then they'd have the corner office, and life would be great. They had it all figured out. It's not what he did. Now, once in a while, we have an imagination of what we think God's going to do, and he does it. But the truth of the matter is, God does solve our problems, but often in ways that are different than we thought. When he was arrested, they wanted an acquittal. They got a resurrection. But that's not what they expected, not what they wanted. They wanted an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom that might have even been glorious and kind of real interesting and wonderful and you know, would be on the Discovery Channel today and we could learn about some old artifacts they'd found, and instead they got an eternal kingdom. Sometimes we want our healing. And God says, no, you're not going to have more years here, but you're going to have forever years there. Sometimes He says you're going to have more years here and forever years there. Sometimes we want a problem solved, and the Lord says, no, I'm not going to solve this problem. What I'm going to do is I'm going to change you and make you a better person rather than this a better situation. But I can tell you this. I've never known anybody whose life God has invaded, who has allowed Him to come and change them from the inside out, who when God was finished doing what He was doing, didn't say, it was good. It was different often, but it was good. Because He doesn't make junk. He doesn't do second best. He does good every time. You see, that Easter a couple thousand years ago taught an incredibly important lesson. It took the worst moment in human history, and when God invaded it, it became the greatest moment in human history. And He simply says, look at that and trust me with your mess as well. Will you? Let's pray. Father, I ask You to take this story, this Easter, and to drive it into our hearts and into our minds that we might better understand not just the story, but the implications. And for those of us that are just hanging on, You'd help us to hang on one more day. That You could keep doing that work You're doing behind the scenes. The stuff You're doing to set the stage for the miracle. Lord, we all want a miracle. We just don't want the mess. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I want to speak very briefly to those of you who have been window shopping Jesus Christ and Christianity. You've been coming around for a number of weeks. The Bible studies have been making sense. You've been seeing God doing some things in your life. But you know in your heart of hearts, you have not yet stepped over the line to really say to Jesus, here, You take control of my life. I can't think of a better time than Easter for you to do that. Here's His incredible offer. He says if you will give Him, as I like to say, the steering wheel of your life, you will give Him control. He says He will forgive your sins. He will adopt you into His family as a full-on son or daughter of God. And then He will come and He will start to change you from the inside out. You don't even have to do it all. You just have to let Him do it. But the one condition for that forgiveness, for that adoption, and that power to be changed from the inside out is this. he must have the steering wheel. If you've never prayed that prayer and you'd like today to be the day you make that step, would you pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, here is the steering wheel of my life. Will you meet me in my doubt? Will you forgive my sins? Will you adopt me into your family? Will you come and change me from the inside out? While our heads remain bowed and our eyes closed, in just a little bit, we're going to be filling out worship response cards. And as people fill those out to put them in the offering at the end of the service, there's a little box on the right-hand side for people to put prayer requests, question off the day's teaching, to communicate with our leadership team. Here's what I want to ask you to do. When people are filling out those cards, would you write in your box, if you made that decision today, that you gave Jesus the steering wheel of your life? That we might pray for you as you begin this new, incredible journey, and God begins the new, incredible miracle in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.